A few weeks ago, I was sitting watching some TV in the morning with my son. I was drinking my coffee, and we were watching YouTube on the TV. Yes, you can do that. You can ask me how after the sermon. And as we were watching, and I forget what we were watching, a commercial popped up. The commercial, inspiring music started to play, and the word jazz popped up on the screen in purple letters. Now, the commercial is not about music, it's about someone named Jazz. Listen to what Jazz has to say. Jazz says, "I've always known exactly who I am. I was a girl trapped in a boy's body. Growing up has been quite a struggle being transgender, especially in middle school. Some kids greet each other with hugs and then just give me a hi. And sometimes I've been called an it. So I basically kept to myself." And then the music swells and she says, "Until now. But this year, I decided to make a change and put myself out there and make new friends. For the first time, I invited girls over to the house and we started hanging out more. And it was just a great time for me, and it still is. The real me is happy and proud to be who I am. And I'm just having fun being one of the girls. I'm Jazz. See the real me." Then the Clean and Clear logo popped up on the screen, and underneath it, the Johnson & Johnson logo popped up. Now, when I first saw that commercial, it filled me with lots of thoughts and questions. What would make a six-year-old, I read a little bit more into Jazz's story, and at around six is when her parents told her, maybe you're transgendered. But I said, what would make a six-year-old girl want to transition their gender, even if their parents had given them the option? What would make those parents want to give their child that option? Recently, perhaps you're aware, Bruce Jenner did an interview with Diane Sawyer on ABC. What would make 65-year-old Bruce Jenner want to transition his gender and become a female? Now, this is where is this coming from? It's a somewhat personal issue for me. I had a friend in my early 20s who announced that he was going to divorce his wife and become a woman. It's something that, for whatever reason, has really started to crop up recently. It made me realize some things. It made me realize that from the youngest to the oldest, everybody's searching for their identity. Everybody wants to know who they really are deep down inside. Everybody's asking that question, who am I? Who am I really? And it also made me realize that instead of just asking the question, people are willing to do almost anything to fulfill their desires, to scratch their itches, to feel complete. People are willing to do anything, even surgical removal of body parts or hormonal replacement. Another thing it made me wonder, and this is a real test of if you've lived in Central Jersey for long enough, is how many employees of Johnson & Johnson do you know? And I asked myself, for my brothers and sisters in Christ at Johnson & Johnson, could I continue to work in a corporation which tied itself to ethics that dishonor God? Could I continue to raise money which would be spent telling people that they can find their identity apart from Christ? Could I do that? Have you asked those questions of yourself? Now, is the right answer for Christians to retreat into their big old turtle shells and get into their community, only go to Christian schools, only buy from Christian companies, and only elect Christian men and women into office? Or can we somehow glorify God even in the public space without remaining retreated from the world? How can we live out our God-given purpose in a secular society? Well, believe it or not, God's word gives us guidance, both with regards to our identity, that big question, who am I, and our engagement with society. What do I do? What's my purpose? Now, let's stand out of respect for God's word, as is our tradition, and read Nehemiah chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, you can open up, or you can find it printed in your bulletin. We'll be reading all of Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy? And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." This is the word of God. You may be seated. If you're anything like me, the text of Nehemiah seems very distant, many millennia ago, and many cultures far removed from us. And so even though I want to give you a sermon and pull out all the big, juicy points from God's word, I thought at this time it would actually be appropriate to walk through the text slowly, once again, and just point out some key details. And so we'll move through the text chronologically, because this is a history, and then we'll look at some of the themes. And hopefully, at the end of this sermon, if somebody were to ask you, what happened in Nehemiah 2? You wouldn't just be able to say, I can live with purpose in a secular society. You could say, oh, I can tell you what happened in Nehemiah chapter 2. So we'll start at the beginning. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Here's some things to note. It's springtime. It's the month of Nisan. The last time a month was mentioned was in Nehemiah chapter 1. That's the month Kislev. Nehemiah has been praying, and he's been praying for a long time. Nehemiah has been praying for about 4 months, 4 to 5 months, depending on when exactly in Kislev and when exactly in Nisan it is. So he takes wine and gives it to the king. And I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." The thing to note here is that Nehemiah usually works cheerfully. The king has never seen him sad. He's literally never had a bad day at work. And Nehemiah is working for a man who doesn't worship the same God as him. Nehemiah worships one God. Artaxerxes almost certainly worships another God. Nehemiah has one agenda. Artaxerxes almost certainly, the fifth king of Persia, many centuries before Christ arrived, has a completely different agenda. Nevertheless, Nehemiah has favor in the eyes of the king because of their past relationship. Following God leads somewhat paradoxically to acceptance and rejection. Acceptance because you work so hard, you work diligently, you work joyfully, but rejection because people aren't going to be completely on board with your agenda. And we see this later with Sanballat and Tobiah. And so the king asked him why he's upset, and he said, "I was very much afraid," and rightly so, because he's about to propose God's agenda to a king who does not worship God. And the kings here are not elected officials who have to represent the people. They are dictators. What they say goes. "But I said to the king," despite his fear, "I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Nehemiah stops to pray in the middle of this encounter. Now, I don't know if it was quick and silent and he kept his eyes open or whether he lifted up his hand. I'm assuming it was somewhat surreptitious because Nehemiah is a diplomatic fellow. He's crafty. Notice the king asks him, what do you want? He leads with a compliment. May the king live forever. And he probably does like the king. They have a good relationship. But he prays to God. "And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Can I take some time off work so I can rebuild Jerusalem? Can I take some time off work for a religious purpose? Not sick leave, not vacation. I just want to do something for God. That's essentially what Nehemiah is asking. In God's providence, in verse 6, we see that the queen is sitting beside the king. And maybe he wants to make a show of what a good guy he is, or maybe he really just likes Nehemiah. But for whatever reason, it's mentioned in God's word that the queen is sitting right there. And so he asks me, "How long will your journey take? How much time are we talking about? And when will you get back?" "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." Praise God. Request accepted. But Nehemiah has more to ask. One no from the king derails his plans, and so Nehemiah's got an acceptance to the smaller request. Yes, you can take time off work. Now he asks for more. Verse 7, "I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me with safe conduct until I arrive in Judah?" It's clear that Nehemiah has been thinking about this. "And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the one who keeps the timber, so I can get timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel and for the temple?" Not only does he ask for a passport of safe conduct through the land, he also asks, if you think about it in a business sense, he asks for company funds. If you think about it in a governorship sense, he asks the king if he'll tax the people so he can get timber. Not only that he can build gates, but that he can also build a wall and a temporary residence for himself. Can you imagine what would happen these days if somebody asked Barack Obama, "Can I get funds to use taxpayer money to build a mosque or a Mormon temple or a cathedral?" We'd be so up in arms. I'm sure we'd all be angry. So I thought when I read this, there's no way this request should go through with Artaxerxes. But because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. There's no expense spared for Nehemiah. The king throws in an armed escort because the gracious hand of God was on Nehemiah. God lavishes his care upon the man who acted so boldly on his behalf. And then there's a bit of a note in verse 10. When Sanballat and Tobiah show up, these are the evil guys, and they sneer from the side. "How dare you promote the welfare of the Israelites?" they ask. They're unhappy, but they're not so unreasonable to be unhappy. They're unhappy to see their potential enemies do well. So in verse 11, Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem, and he stays there for 3 days. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't talk to anybody. For those 3 days, he's done nothing. He rests. The best we know, he's resting. He's preparing to do the work that he has to do. Verse 12, he sets out during the night with a few others, and he hasn't told anyone what God has put on his heart. Nehemiah is a man on a mission. God has put a dreadful, dangerous plan on his heart. He's a man on a mission from God. And you'll notice he goes out at night. He's worried about danger. He's worried not just traveling from the king to Jerusalem. He's worried even when he travels around in Jerusalem. He goes out at night. And you'll notice then in verses 13 through 16, he does a loop. He does a bit of a circle. And at the end of that, he said, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Nehemiah has an eye for the details. He's well aware of the diplomatic cogs that need to turn. He has a mind for the practical aspects of his mission. He's not just letting go and letting God. He's taking care of the things that God has tasked him to take care of. And now Nehemiah prepares to ask something bigger. He gives a speech. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. And he also tells them about the gracious hand that God has had on his life and his plans. And when Nehemiah shares what has happened, surely none of the men doubted that God was behind what had happened, that God has intervened. Additionally, here it's important to note that there's a shift from Nehemiah saying, I. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And we will no longer be in disgrace. And they reply, let's start rebuilding. So they begin the good work. Great. And the chapter could have ended well. The chapter could have ended on a happy note with this good work. But we can't really expect to serve God and not be opposed. Sanballat, Tobiah, and a third man, Geshem the Arab, show up, and they mock Nehemiah for the good work that he's doing. And that's where we get in our text today. So today we're going to look at three aspects of the text, and each of these three aspects is something which... Each of them is a question which is answered most fully in Jesus Christ. But each of them is a question which is answered in part in Nehemiah. If you think of the Bible as a big puzzle, Nehemiah chapter 2 is an important piece of the puzzle. It answers three important categories of questions which all of us have. And those three points are transcendence, identity, and loving community. You'll see those written on the edge of your outline, which is in your bulletin. Now, you might ask yourself, what do those categories, transcendence, identity, and loving community, have to do with me? What do those categories have to do with me? Well, let me break it down a little bit for you. All of us have hopefully asked the question, is there something more to life? Is there a God? We all actually sang it this morning. We said, we're hoping there's so much more. You remember singing that? That's a question of transcendence. Is there more? We talked earlier about the question, who am I? Who am I really? That's a question of identity and a little bit of purpose. What am I made to do? What am I built to do? What did God make me here for? And all of us have hopefully asked, where do I belong? What's my group? Who loves me? Who's going to take care of me? That's a question of community. Now, these are questions that everyone asks. They're woven into the fabric of humanity. Does the God of the universe leave us without answers? No. He meets us time and time again. He lets us know over and over again how he loves us. He lets us know over and over again how we can have access to him, how we can have our identity and purpose, and how we can have a loving community. So let's start with the first thing, transcendence. The first thing we'll see from the text today from Nehemiah is that I can be close to God. We all can be close to God. Now, the text is fairly fresh in our mind, but let's review. In verse 4, Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven. Nehemiah is trusting and relying upon God. And we noted that he had been praying for 4 months as he planned. In verse 8, Nehemiah received favor with the king. Why? Because he was such a good employee? Well, partially. Because he was normally such a happy guy and now he was sad and the king had pity? Partially. Because the queen was there? Partially. But what is the overriding reason? Because God is good to him. Nehemiah's favor with the king, because God is good to him. Now, if you say, I want favor with people around me, I want God to give me favor. Don't turn God into your own personal vending machine. Just know that God will give you all the equipment. He will give you everything that you need to accomplish his purposes in your life. Okay? Don't expect to go to your employer and say, I want to take a few months off so I can build up my church. And by the way, can you give me some extra money and supplies so I can do this little construction project that I have? Maybe if that's God's plan for you. But God is only going to give you the equipment that you need to accomplish his purposes in your life. In verse 12, Nehemiah tells no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. Part of how Nehemiah is close to God is because Nehemiah's plans and God's plans for Nehemiah are the same. That's how you can be close to God. Wouldn't that be a comfortable place for all of us to be? If you know that God's plan and your plan coincide, isn't that a great place to be? And then two other notes about how Nehemiah is close to God. He testifies to his allies about the goodness of God in his life. Nehemiah has his friends, the Israelites, the people who he's asking to build the wall with him. He says, look how good God has been to me. Are you doing this? Is this something that we're doing, sharing how God has been good in our life, how God has blessed us? Honestly, if we can't share about how God has been good to us among Christians, are we ever going to move to what Nehemiah does in verse 20 when people start mocking and jeering him? He testifies to his enemies about the goodness of God in his life. Because Nehemiah is close to God, he's courageous and bold. Today I ask you, are you sinfully timid where God would have you be bold? If so, draw near to God. And you have tools to draw near to God that Nehemiah never had. Yes, Nehemiah had prayer. We have prayer too. Avail yourself of that resource to draw near to God. Pray. Nehemiah had God's plan for his life. He had a purpose that God had put upon his heart. And you do too. But you have a purpose in more fullness than Nehemiah ever had. We have the fullness of God's revelation in Christ Jesus. Nehemiah also didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within him, transforming him, changing him, leading him. Nehemiah saw part of the plan, which was to rebuild the walls, but part of what Nehemiah was doing was preparing for Christ to come to Israel many centuries after he was living. Nehemiah was close to God, and because Christ died for us, the veil is torn and we can be closer to God than he ever was. Now, I want it to be clear. Being close to God does not mean putting on a fake smile. Intimacy with God does not make you a Botox Christian. You don't need to fake it until you make it. You don't need to plaster a grin on your face. Do you think Nehemiah put on a silly smile as he walked around Jerusalem and saw the burned down gates? Do you think he was unrealistically happy and chipper? And as we read in chapter 1, the problem wasn't just that there were burnt down structures. That's an easy enough thing to fix. The problem is that the people had followed after other gods. The people had been sinful. Did Nehemiah pray for months because he was certain that everything was going to go just swell? Was he afraid before the king because he thought he'd be fine and he was going to get the timber and the letters and the permission to leave for many months? No. Being close to God doesn't mean that everything's going to go well all the time. You can have intimacy with God, but you needn't fake happiness or fake closeness when there are lots of questions in your life. Nehemiah was in an uncomfortable place and still close to God. you too can suffer. You too can have all these details seeming to work against you and be close to God. Now, there are benefits to intimacy with God. Nehemiah shows us a very practical example of how we can remain grounded in reality and pursue God's plan all the same. And now we're going to talk about identity, the mission that we were placed on, the specific plans that God has for each of our specific lives. It's the second point we have from our text today. I can remain grounded in reality and pursue God's plans. There are people who think that they can be hands-off Christians, and we are those people. All of us, from time to time. And perhaps you've been through this journey before. I've been on this before, so please don't take offense when I go through these categories of hands-off Christians. We all make excuses for not getting involved in God's work. Perhaps you've been this person. I said a prayer when I was 10. I'm good with God. I don't need to do anything else. My father's a Christian. I go to church. I'm good with God. Perhaps you've given the slightly more pious, let go and let God. Like, this problem is way above your head. Just let God take care of it. You don't need to do anything else. Sometimes that's right. Perhaps you've given the slightly more humble answer. I'm just not spiritual enough. I can't teach a class. I can't tell people about Jesus. My life's kind of messy. And let's say, if I profess Christ, people are going to say, you're just a big hypocrite. We can all make excuses for not getting active in God's plans. Don't worry. And if you have made those excuses, you're joining a long line of Christians from Moses to John Mark to John Calvin. All of us need to realize our tendencies to withdraw from God's plans. Perhaps you don't think you can live up to God's purposes because you work for a non-Christian company. It's one of those realities. If you're a public school teacher, you don't feel like you can share the gospel in any tangible way. Pastor Skeel was in Hillsborough High School just this week sharing about suicide, and as we were trying to get the materials that we would bring in vetted to be shown forth, we could share a quote from anybody. You can have a quote from Martin Luther King. You can have a quote from Buddha. You can have a quote from Gandhi or Mother Teresa. Doesn't matter, but if you quote from the Bible, somebody will tell you to take it out. So maybe you feel constrained by the non-Christian circumstances which surround you. Let's look at Nehemiah. He was cupbearer to the king. He worked for a king who didn't share God's agenda, didn't worship God, and indeed worshiped other gods. Nehemiah, however, doesn't say, all right, I'm just going to let go and let God take about it. This is way above my pay grade. He prays for months. He asks the king for leave. He asks the king for safe transport. He asks the king for lumber. He gets an armed guard, and this is, if you remember Ezra, Ezra and Nehemiah are a pair. Some people think the same person wrote both books. Ezra doesn't take an armed guard. He thinks that would somehow be show that he didn't trust God to take care of him. Nehemiah, however, gets the armed guard. And both choices are choices of conscience. Neither one is necessarily wrong. But Nehemiah, I just want you to get the sense, he's a real practical guy. He took 3 days of planning and rest in Jerusalem. He planned and explored the city at night, and he surveyed the damage dealt. He also understood the key players that he was going to have to deal with. Does it look to you like Nehemiah is playing checkers and making quick moves, or that Nehemiah is playing chess and thinking? There's a famous scene in Star Wars where Luke Skywalker, a great pilot from Tatooine, is trying to take down the Death Star. He has to take a one-in-a-million shot with the weapons on his plane to blow up the Death Star. Now, Obi-Wan Kenobi shows up, the spirit of Obi-Wan Kenobi shows up, and tells him to turn off his targeting system and use the Force. With a planet full of people on the line, Luke puts away his instruments, and he just makes the shot, to the joy and the disbelief of everyone around him. You remember they cut back, and everybody's like, he turned off his instruments, what's happening? And he makes the shot. Now, there may be times to be a Luke Skywalker Christian, to just turn off your instruments and go with your gut. But I would say to you today, most of the time, no. God typically works through the ordinary circumstances and the practical details in your life around you. If God has gifted you with a 300-pound frame and hands that can tear a phone book in two, maybe origami isn't for you. If God has gifted you with a dainty physique and an aptitude for understanding really complex things, maybe you shouldn't look into operating a jackhammer for the rest of your life. God gives us all the tools that we need to know our identity in Christ. In the world of fiction, people go with their guts alone and they get rousing success, like Luke Skywalker. In this world, people go with their guts and they meet ruinous fates. God wants us to be wise. Godly wisdom doesn't turn off the targeting system. Godly wisdom uses the tools that God has provided for us. The tools, and some of those tools we mentioned above in point number one. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of the real details that we need to take care of the problems in front of us. Many times we need to think instead of feeling. Many times we need to play chess instead of checkers. Be careful and be thoughtful. Now, some of you have details or circumstances in your life which just aren't seeming to work their way out. You're saying, I'm working on the practical details. I am level-headed. I'm thinking. I'm trying to be wise. And it's just, the plan is just not coming together. Well, Nehemiah probably could have been the same way. It probably didn't look very plausible to him, his plan that he made before God to take care of God's purpose. But God has a much bigger picture than we have. Sometimes the details don't add up. Sometimes the pluses and the minuses in the checkbook aren't adding up together. Sometimes no matter how we try to spin things positively, we seem headed from bad to worse, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Nehemiah, taking care of all the details, must have felt that way at times, but he trusted God with the big picture. The Israelites had been exiled and diminished, defeated and depleted time and time again. But God always preserved a remnant. And when things seemed darkest for God's people, he sent a Savior. He sent his own Son, Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned before, Nehemiah's work actually prepared the way for Christ many centuries before he arrived. I don't know how much Nehemiah thought about a Messiah. I don't know how much he thought about those details. It may have been completely outside his expectations, but he trusted God none the same. Nonetheless, take care of the details, my brothers and sisters, but trust that God has a plan that is bigger than all the details that you could possibly pour through. As a word of encouragement, just an aside, I've been happy to see you all work through the practical details of finding a church building or building a church building. It's not always fun work. The other week, I heard a child under the age of 10 scream out, "I hate meetings!" I know we all feel that way. We're a little bit more reserved. We don't like to yell it out loud, but sometimes meetings are hard. There's a lot of stuff to go through, and it's not always fun work, but it is important for us to be careful. I've been happy to see the balance that Crossroads has. Yes, we look for God's plan, but yeah, we're also looking at all those practical details. And I'd encourage you, keep doing that. Speaking of Crossroads, my church community, I'm glad to work alongside you. And I'm glad that God has placed you in my life and me in yours. Staying grounded in reality and pursuing God's plan is not something we do in isolation. It's something we do together. As Mother Teresa said, I can do things that you cannot, you can do things that I cannot. Together, we can do great things. The last thing we'll see is that I am an individual who is a part of a community. This is a very short point. Nehemiah has been writing in the first person most of this chapter. As we mentioned in verse 16, Nehemiah knows that other people are needed. He doesn't forego his personal responsibility. But he doesn't think he's self-sufficient or a superhero, that he can somehow rebuild all these walls all by himself. It's nice in this world to have a group of friends, and it's nicer even to have a family who loves you unconditionally. It's nicer even to have a Savior who shows greater love for you than anyone else ever has. In Christ, we have all of those things. In Christ, we have friends. We have family, and we have himself. He gives us better friends than the world could ever muster. He gives us a permanent family that will never fade. A family that is as numerous as the stars in the skies and as numerous as the grains of sand on the shore. And he gives us a permanent home, one more permanent than any of the structures on this earth. You see, if Nehemiah's first purpose was just to build those walls, and his second purpose was to glorify God, he'd be sorely disappointed, because those walls were to be knocked down yet again. His residence is not still standing. The gates are not up there, not the ones that he built. Yet he had a God whose purposes were more permanent than the walls, and that's what God gives to us in Christ. We are part of his kingdom. We can be close to that generous God, and we can be more close to him in the future than we ever are now. We can also sort through all the details together while working toward that glorious future. And we don't have to do it all alone. We can do it as a church together. Jesus one day will return to judge the living and the dead, and who knows when he will return. But until then, with a spirit of trust, let's pray to him and ask him for strength. God, we thank you that you sent your Son Christ to die for us. We thank you that because Christ died for us, we can live with that purpose that you've placed in our hearts. Our purpose is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We thank you that we can live with that purpose in our hearts. We thank you that although we have many practical details to take care of, we can follow your plan. And we thank you that you've given us a community. Yes, we're individuals with individual responsibilities, but we're not all alone here on this earth. We have intimacy with you. We have intimacy with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we don't know what the future holds in store for Crossroads. We don't know if we'll ever find a permanent building. But Lord, we trust you. We honor you. We ask you to show us the plans for us. We ask you for courage and boldness, even in the face of adversity, even when our enemies show up and mock and jeer us, even when we are opposed. We pray that we would continue to work for your kingdom. We would work with a clear conscience, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.